As Lee mentioned, our subject this hour is Christ is coming to take vengeance. And if you look down the list of the topics that have been provided for this meeting, this one probably it jumped out to me. Seems to be somewhat of the black sheep of the list. Everything is uplifting. Everything is looking forward to looking at what Christ did when He came and how wonderful that first coming was and the second coming. What's going to happen then and all of the great things that are going to take place with it. And then right in the middle of these we have Christ is coming in vengeance. And it is a sobering topic. But let me suggest to you that it's not a hopeless topic. In fact, it's far from that. And I hope by the end of our time here that you will agree that it is not a hopeless topic. Our text from which our subject comes is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul is writing to the church here, and he's talking to them about the persecutions that they're undergoing. And we have a tendency to really focus in and pay especially close attention to his discussion about Christ coming to take vengeance. And if you'll flip over there with me and take a look at the passage, I want you to see a few things, and we'll point these out as we go through. But he picks up in verse 6 and says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And while this occurs in a greater context, we seem to really focus in on this aspect that when Jesus comes, He's going to take vengeance and upon who He is going to take that vengeance. Let's talk about that part of the verse first this afternoon. Certainly that day is coming. As sure as the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Lord to take vengeance on those to whom vengeance is due, can be expected. Let's talk a little bit about what that day looks like as the scriptures describe it for us in other places. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40, there the Lord is explaining the parable of the tares, and this is what He says, "Therefore as the tares are gathered and bound in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus would go on and describe, and Matthew would record for us in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. He says, "Then He will say to those on His left hand at the division, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Folks, let me point out something there. When Christ comes to bring vengeance, those who will receive His vengeance will receive what is reserved for Satan and his ministers. That's the way the Scriptures describe this day. In Revelation chapter 6, those who receive the judgment of God, maybe in a different sense, but the language that they use is that they call out to the mountains and rocks and they say, "Fall on us and hide us from His face, from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" We get a picture of this great day in Revelation 20. Listen to me to these words. I know you've heard before, but pay attention to them today. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." That day is coming. As sure as everything else that we have considered so far this weekend, that day is coming. And as the Hebrew writer would say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, our Lord would warn in Luke 12 and verse 5. He would say, "But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." That day most certainly is coming. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, also talking about the day, but will provide a transition for us as we shift into our next topic. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." You see, that day's coming and the vengeance will be dealt out, and that vengeance will be righteous. It will be correct. It will be according to truth. It says it will be against those who practice such things. Skip with me down to verse 5. It says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Verse 8 now. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also the Greek." But we skipped a verse in there that I want to go back and point out at this time. Verse 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" See, we serve a God who's not only a God of mercy, but is also a God of wrath and justice. And our God is ready to deal out retribution, but not yet. Not yet. See, He is a God that warns us, and while He promises us and tells us that there will be a day of great vengeance, He also is waiting and pleading and asking for those who vengeance is coming upon, please, please repent. Great warnings of God can be seen throughout Scripture. We're here now in Romans. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I want you in this verse, we're going to look at verses 22 and 23, and I want you to drive a peg here at this point, because we're going to come back to this, the greater discussion here in Romans, but we're going to come back specifically later in the verse to these two verses. Look with me at Romans chapter 9, verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." You see, God is going to bring His wrath, but He warns those who are going to receive His wrath. He warns them, "Beware, and I will endure with you, and I will give opportunity for you to repent, to change." You know, as a father, I have tried to set out to raise my children and to direct them and to guide them in such a way as I see God guide His people, Israel, and ultimately the church. I feel if God is tasked with the effort to take a nation and to lead them through their difficulties and to help correct their sin and protect them from the influences of the nations around them, what greater example for a father to follow than that? And I said, you know, if this is what I'm going to be, then I need to be a father who is just, a father who deals out punishment as it's needed. And I tell my children, this is the way we'll behave. And we're going to do these things, and we're not going to do these things. And if you disobey, there will be punishment, and this is what the punishment will be. And sure enough, the very thing that I warned them not to do, that's what they do. And I think, okay, now's the time for judgment. Now's the time to stand as God would and punish His people. And what do I find myself doing? Saying, I warned you. Didn't I warn you? Don't do this again. And I do that once and sometimes twice, but the third time, look out. And you know, as I look back and I see in this lesson what God does with those who will receive His punishment, I find He operates the same way. I find that He gives us opportunity when we fail and we sin against Him. He gives us opportunity. He gives us warning. In fact, He sent the Apostle Paul for this very thing. Listen to what Paul said about his ministry, about the apostleship that he had. He talks about the fact that Jesus converted him, and as he recounts his conversion in Acts 26, he says in verse 17 that this is what that Jesus said to him. He said, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." Now think about that. He says, "I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people and also the Gentiles. I'll deliver you from the Gentile people to whom I'm going to send you." The very people that God was going to have to deliver Paul from were the people who God sent Paul to. And He says, "I will deliver you from these people to whom I am sending you," verse 18, listen, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me in faith." And what did the people do when God sent out this warning? Yet they mock Him and they say, "Well, where is Jesus? He's supposed to be coming back in this great judgment. Where is He? Why have we not seen Him?" And Peter says, "The Lord is not slack, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There is no doubt that that day is coming. But thank God that we serve a Lord who is willing to warn us, who is willing to say, "Vengeance is coming and I'm going to take it, but there is time. There's time for you to change. There's time for you to identify with that, recognize it, and change your outcome." Not only does He give us time, but He has sent ministers out to teach us and to warn us and to tell us about this coming and what we can do about it. We've looked at this passage now. We've looked at the reality of what this day will be like, and we've looked at the fact that God warns us. But let's talk very specifically, and it's important for us to do this, very specifically about the ones upon whom vengeance will come. And I understand that this is familiar with you, and we're not going to dwell here the rest of our time, but it's very important that we make this point for the purpose of the rest of the lesson. There are three descriptions of those upon whom Jesus will take vengeance. Turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians. He says first that it'll be upon those who trouble the church, those who persecute the church. These are the ones who He will take His vengeance upon. Zechariah would describe these people, and this is the words that he would use. He would say, "He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." Certainly God will not overlook the individual who persecutes His people, the church, today. There's a second description of those upon whom God will take vengeance, those who do not know God, and a third, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some have taken this description and have tried to make a dichotomy, and I don't know that there's any harm in it, but they've tried to say, look, what we have here is those who do not know God, referring to the heathen, the Gentile. God will take vengeance on those who do not know God's religion, but will also take vengeance upon the Jew who rejects the gospel, who rejects God's grace through Jesus Christ. And as I said, I don't know that there's any harm in that, but I don't believe that that is what the text is pointing to. Rather, I think the text is pointing out a description that fits all people who will receive His vengeance. A description of those who do not know God. Zephaniah would describe these individuals who do not know God as those who have turned back. Listen, turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Paul in Romans chapter 1 would define these people and say, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. But the point is that God was there. The knowledge of God was there. It was available, and they chose to reject it. They chose not to accept it. Listen to what was said. This verse already referenced in our meeting so far. But in John chapter 1 and verse 9, listen to what John says about Jesus, referring to him as the light. John chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Go on and say, "He came to his own people, and his own did not receive him." John would record for us the words of Jesus a few chapters later in chapter 3 and verse 19. And Jesus would refer to himself again as the light. And this is what he would say: "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And those men who rejected him, those men who would not receive him, this is what the reason they didn't receive him. Men love darkness rather than light." He was there. He was available, but men chose not to know God. Have we known anyone, members of the church, who have chosen to be ignorant? How about specifically, and I bring this up because there's people in my life that specifically fall into this category. How about in regard to the teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Who know what God says, but because of their own desires have chosen to reject the teaching of God. They've chosen not to know God. God promises upon these, He will bring vengeance one day. You know, the priests of Israel, the sons of Eli, surely they knew God, no? They are described as those who did not know the Lord. See, I don't think this is referring to the heathen. I think this is referring to individuals who had the opportunity to know God, but chose not to, chose to reject the knowledge, chose to put the information of God out of their minds so that they could ignorantly continue in the lifestyle that they truly loved. But there's another explanation: those who did not obey the gospel. While I realize that this afternoon I probably don't need to go into detail, I want to briefly describe what this means to not obey the gospel. The gospel in the very next chapter of 2 Thessalonians is that which we are called by, and we know that the gospel defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is that in which we stand, that by which we are saved. It is that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was rose the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. As the brother mentioned in the previous lesson, it's not only that he died and buried and was resurrected, but it's that through that we have the opportunity for salvation. And Paul would define this teaching. He would refer to it in Romans chapter 6. And we'd say, "Thanks be to God, though you were once slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching to which you were delivered." It was the same form of teaching that the Corinthian church was delivered that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. And he alludes back to this form of teaching, which he's already mentioned previously in Romans 6. That as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, just as he was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Folks, I want to lay this out very clearly. I'm not doing this to pick on any one group. I'm not doing this to be mean-spirited, but I'm doing this because it's important for you and I to realize exactly what we're talking about tonight. Those who do not accept the divine command of baptism will suffer the vengeance of God. That's easy for us to generalize this category and to put them out there and say, well, this is a general group. You know, all of those out there that don't teach baptism, but who is that? That is all, most, if not all, of the denominational world. Do we know individuals in that condition? Do you? Do you have friends? Do you have neighbors? Do you have co-workers You have family members, spouses, children, parents that fall into this category? We do. We have those who fall into this category that vengeance one day is coming upon them. I need us to keep that in our mind because that is so important to the purpose of this lesson. Now, we have looked at this text and we have done what we almost always do. We focus in on the fact that vengeance is coming and who it is that vengeance is coming upon. But we have a tendency to distance ourselves from it and say, oh yes, those people that don't know God and those people that don't obey the gospel, those are the ones, and that's not us. That's not us. But we've already overcome that to a degree in that we have said, yes, there's people very close and dear to us that fall into this category. However, the text deals predominantly not with those upon whom Christ will take vengeance, but rather those upon whom He will give rest. Pick up with me in verse 3. And again, we don't have time, but for you preachers, I believe there's an excellent 5-point lesson right here in the text about who those are that Christ will give rest to at His second coming. Verse 3 says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because, number one, your faith grows exceedingly. Now, if we look at those upon whom Christ is going to take vengeance and we say, if you don't want to receive the vengeance of God, then there are some things you need to do. You need to obey the gospel and know God. And we look at that and we say, we take what is stated and we infer the opposite. Well, we need to do the same here as well. If we want to be the people who are going to receive rest, then we need to be this type of person. And we would conclude, if we're not this type of person, then we will not receive the rest that's promised. So number one, he says, your faith grows exceedingly. Can we say that of ourselves? Again, we could spend a whole lesson here. I want to briefly go through this, so we're just going to hit the high points. You know, so many times it is the case that we convert individuals, that they receive a degree of faith, enough to be saved, and then they flatline. And there is no growth in faith. I've been guilty of that. I've had dead periods in my life where there was no growth, where my faith did not grow exceedingly. Let's not be like that. Point number two, in the same verse, he says, those who grow, whose faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Is our love abounding toward one another? These are the individuals upon whom we'll receive rest. Number three, in the next verse, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations, that's plural, that you endure. Christ is going to give rest to none other than those who need rest, those who are persecuted. Now, I'm going to use myself as an example, folks. There's been times, yes, there's been some persecutions that I've endured, and no, we don't suffer the persecution that these do. But that doesn't mean, well, because we live in a country that, for the time being, is favorable toward Christianity, that there's not persecution for us to suffer. There is. And I've shrunk away from persecution. I've held my tongue and kept my peace because I knew what was going to be said, what needed to be said, was not going to be well received. But he says that these individuals, with patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, I want to be that individual. And folks, why I adamantly disagree, and you'll conclude the same by the time that we are done with this lesson, that we should go out there and we should seek to stir up trouble and cause problems amongst those who are lost. I don't think that we should do that, but I think that the message that we have is confrontational and conflicting enough that if we simply speak the true words of God, we will suffer persecution. We can do it lovingly, we can do it kindly, and we should, but persecution will still come. Now remember this point because it connects with the next one. Number four, the fourth characteristic of those who receive rest in verse 11. He says, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What calling? The fulfilling of His work and the suffering of persecution in doing it. Finally, the fifth characteristic is in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Is it? In context, the glorification of Christ's name in this context is the fact that we endure those persecutions. And as a result, people look at us and they glorify God. They're grateful to God that we have indeed suffered and endured patiently these tribulations. Now, that's what the text says. That's the nuts and bolts of our passage from which we get this topic. But what is the purpose of it? Paul is writing this because he wants to encourage the church to remain faithful, to endure, to continue to suffer persecution, and to do it in such a way with endurance. Not to respond with evil with evil, but to suffer it patiently and long-sufferingly with love. That's the reason for the letter. That's the reason for this section of Scripture. So the question we must ask is, why does Paul bring up those upon whom he'll take vengeance? If he's trying to encourage the church, why is it that he mentions those upon whom he'll take vengeance? You know, also in the past I've looked at this passage and I've said, well, here's the reason. These guys are being persecuted and they're being troubled and they're down and they're frustrated. And Paul comes in and he says, don't worry about it, guys. Hang in there and stick it out, because these jerks that are giving you a hard time, they're going to get theirs. Is that why Paul brings up those upon whom he'll take vengeance? Travis and I were talking about my topic last night, and he jokingly said, are you going to yell a lot? I said, no, I'm not going to yell a lot. And this is the reason. I don't think that Paul was pointing this out to say, look, rejoice in the fact that God one day will take vengeance upon your enemies. That wasn't the motivation. Remember, I told you to stick a peg in Romans 9 and verse 22? Let's go back there quickly. Remember, this is the same writer. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, willing, ready, His wrath, His vengeance is stored up and He's ready to cut it loose. God willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known. What if He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I asked myself a question about this passage, because I used to approach it, I used to say, well, He's talking about individuals. And why is it that if God has over here on His left individuals upon whom He will take wrath, why does He have to endure them to pour out glory upon the individuals who He will give mercy to? Why can't He just judge them and put them away and give His mercies and His glories to these on His right? It's because when He refers to vessels, He's not referring to individuals. He's referring to classes of people. You see, God had to endure the class, the vessel. He had to endure the individuals that were in this vessel of wrath. Those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God had to endure those because in the beginning, folks, everyone was here. There was no one over here. And God endured and He sent His Son and He put up patiently with the things that they were doing so that some of these in this vessel could come into the vessel prepared for glory. But He didn't stop there. He continued to be patient. And He continued to call with His gospel. And He continued to send messengers and ministers to call the individuals out of this vessel. And what if He endured them because there may still be some upon whom vengeance is now coming that might come out, might repent, See, I think that's why Paul mentioned those upon whom he will take vengeance. Not to say, don't worry about it, church. They're going to get theirs. But to say, it is this to which you were destined. Christ is coming to take vengeance. Endure. Be patient. Be long-suffering, because that day of vengeance is sure, and it is horrific. Why is it that Paul would have this attitude toward his persecutors? And I say his persecutors on purpose. Remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul went to establish the church in Thessalonica? Some were willing to obey and they received it, but those many rejected him, and they were the Jewish persuasion. And they sought him, and they beat down the door of Jason. When they didn't find Paul and his companions, they took Jason out. And it was so severe that that night they caused Paul to leave. And he went to Berea. But guess what? The Thessalonians, they found him in Berea. So when Paul writes to these individuals and he says, endure the hardship, endure the persecution, he sees the faces of those individuals that are persecuting them. He knows them by name. It's not some general group and he says, oh, just put up with them. He knows exactly who they need to put up with. Turn with me now to Romans. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. We don't have as much time as I would like. But let's go to Romans chapter 9. And I'm going here because I think that this will prove the point of Paul's attitude toward those who were his persecutors. In Romans chapter 9, Paul begins this discussion about Israel, about the Jews, about his nation. And he continues all the way in to chapter 12, and we're going to hit the high points. But look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Just listen to these verses with me as we go. It says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. These are the Jews who are persecuting him. He says, I wish that I could be accursed for their sake if they could be saved. Move on over to chapter 10, the first two verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Sound like those who do not know God? My prayer for them is that they might be saved. Look at chapter 11 and verse 2. He's not done. He said, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. We could summarize Elijah's words and say, Lord, they're persecuting me. And there's no one left that will hear your word. And God's response is, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Listen to how Paul applies that to his day. In verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are still some in that vessel of wrath who will come out. But he's not done. Continue with me to verse 11 of the same chapter. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Look at chapter 12. Verse 1, as a result of this is what Paul says to the church at Rome. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, in the following verses, he's going to give an explanation of how they do that, and certainly it doesn't all have to do with persecution, but I want to point these out. Look at verse 12. How is it that they can offer their body as a living sacrifice? Verse 12, patient in tribulation. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That is Paul's attitude toward his persecutors. Therefore, when he says to the church at Thessalonica, Jesus is coming to take vengeance, I am confident. I will stand here before you and tell you, I am sure that Paul's pity was not on the church, but it was on those who will face a God of vengeance one day. How is it that Paul could have this attitude toward those who persecuted the church at Thessalonica? See, Paul had a unique perspective in the fact that he also suffered persecution. So he could relate to them and he could explain to them about persecution and what it involved. He was the persecuted. But his perspective is unique in another sense, in that Paul was also the persecutor. For I am sure that as Paul wrote in any of his letters about those who persecuted the church, there's a memory that does not fail him. A dim scene of a younger Saul who stood over the clothes of the men who killed one Stephen. And as he stood there and he approved of his death, I'm quite certain that he can still hear that man's dying breath and the words that he uttered, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. You see, there are so many, and chiefly our Lord, who endured the persecution of Saul so that he might be saved. And what blessings have come upon this world because that man came out of the vessel of wrath and into the vessels of glory. Brethren, there are some out there today that are racing down a track to an oncoming train. And that train is a God of vengeance. You know them. I know them. And their only hope is you. There's a great day coming. As we sang before the lesson, there's two parts to that day. It will be a bright day for those who are counted worthy of the calling, as we read in verse 11. But for everyone else, he is coming in flaming fire. And that day will be a sad day. No, that day will be the more sorrowful day you or I could imagine. Some of them you know. Some of them I know. Will we warn them? If yes, we will suffer persecution. Will we endure their persecution? Will we patiently put up with it and not warn them once, but continue to come back to them in spite of their persecution? Will we continue to come to them? For the Apostle Paul uses these words, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Friends, brothers and sisters, while there's still time, let us never rejoice in the destruction of those who are bound to meet a God of vengeance. Rather, let us patiently endure them. Let us warn them. Let us come to them constantly, that we might become all things to all men, that by all means we might save some. Thank you.
Thank you, Josh. Excellent treatment of the text.